Well, as many of you may be aware, I'm currently studying a master's in business administration. And during the module that covered leadership and organisational behaviour, I was introduced to the theory of chaos theory. Now, in a nutshell, chaos theory says that in any situation, there are a number of factors that can alter how the outcome comes. And sometimes these can't be predicted. For instance, I'm not going to, don't worry, if I was to shake this can like mad and open it, we know overall what happened, don't we? I'll get wet, my notes will probably get wet as well. But we won't know how much liquid will come out of the can, the gas will react with the air, we can't measure the capacity that will stay in the can. So many seemingly random factors in that situation. That's a chemistry example. We could have physics examples. If you have a pendulum that's got a pivot and you set it rocking one way, quite often it then turns around a random sign the other way. For instance, even the best snooker players, when they break at snooker, they have control over the white ball, but no real control over where the 15 reds will end up. If I play it, it's no control whatsoever over either. Now, are you still with me? You're not asleep yet? Good. Because as we consider the beginning of John 20, just setting the scene for a moment, we can see different reactions to the same situation. They're not chemical, they're not physical, but we do see a biological split. And ladies, it won't surprise you that it's the females that come out looking the best, dealing with the situation in a more logical, joined-up way. We read in other Gospels that Mary Magdalene, along with other ladies, have spent their Passover weekend preparing herbs and spices to take to Jesus' tomb. Now, this was a normal part of a Jewish funeral. In the same way, in the 21st century, we may send flowers or have flowers on a coffin. But they weren't able to bring as normal to the grave the next day because that was the Sabbath. And not only Sabbath, it was a Passover Sabbath as well. So they were very, very careful to observe that day. But we can see how eager Mary is to do right, can't we? Because she arrives at the tomb before daylight. And that would have been probably around about 5:30 a.m. And we can almost sense her eagerness as she wants to do right by Jesus. And she's the first to see the empty tomb. Now, why is Mary's reaction to run and inform the men? Well, this could well be because Jewish and Roman law in the first century wouldn't have taken her account of the empty tomb as being legally right. She thinks a grave robbery has taken place. She needs a male witness to that event. And then we just read, haven't we, this comical vision of John and Simon Peter running towards the tomb as it becomes light, almost falling over each other to be there first. John, who describes himself as the one that Jesus loved, not because he's bigging himself up, he's trying to highlight the love that Jesus had for him there. He leans, I'm guessing he's panting in the Middle Eastern early morning, but he doesn't go in. Peter's behind him, and always the practical one, he bundles into the tomb. John follows. And they both see the body hasn't been stolen. They both see the carefully folded head cover, the linen that covered Jesus' body to one side. And they realised that the resurrection that Jesus had talked about in his teachings to them had happened. So how do they react to that? Do they go to the temple and share the news? Do they run through the streets of Jerusalem proclaiming the risen Christ? No, we're told in verse 10 they go home, or at least to their home in Jerusalem, while they're there for the Passover festival. It even appears they didn't even bother to stop to share their revelation with Mary. She appears to be in the garden still confused. But her reward for remaining calm is that she is the first person who encounters the risen Jesus. Now we go forward from sunrise to sunset, about 12 hours to the evening. Peter and John, having connected the dots, having had that subsequent meeting with Mary, have retreated to this room. And here we find the majority of disciples in the locked room. And why are they there? They're there because they're scared of the Jewish leaders. And it must be said, their fear is with good reason. Jesus had been handed over to the Romans, had been executed. Jesus, though we taught them, a number of them would suffer in a similar fashion as he would. And they're thinking their names are next on the list. They're in danger. And what happened may happen soon. The disciples knew, as David shared with us a couple of weeks ago, the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, didn't believe in the resurrection. When they hear the news of the risen Jesus, how are they going to react? Their actions have already proven that they're not scared of taking drastic action to protect their viewpoint. And a confirmed resurrection would take away instantly their self-cherished celebrity status. So here we see probably 10 of the disciples, Judas having already gone into the distance. We're told that Thomas isn't there in this room. It may or may not be the room the Last Supper was in. It will make sense if Jesus had booked that for the Passover festival, for them to retreat there. And the doors were locked. Now, there have been many conversations and debates with people with much bigger theological heads than I've got about how Jesus appeared in the room. Can it be that now he has a resurrected body, he can simply walk through solid walls? Might it be something akin to Star Trek? They can teleport from place to place to place. Well, the simple and perhaps boring answer is, we don't know. And if we needed to know, it would be in the Bible. It would be in that passage. The fact that Jesus was there was all we needed to know. What we need to consider is not how Jesus got there, it's his reaction there. I'm having fun doing that, this is really good. Jesus could have appeared to the disciples and said, I've told you once, I've told you twice, I've told you several times, I was going to die and I was going to come back for a while. Why are you surprised? Why are you shocked? But he didn't, did he? The first message he gave his disciples was that of peace. He repeats that twice, showing its importance. After the Battle of Britain in 1940, Winston Churchill gave perhaps what was his most famous speech. I'll try to read this without doing an accent, however tempting it is. Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few. Here Jesus is stating, now in the history of the world, everything has been given to all people by the actions of one man, him, to those who will accept Jesus. Everlasting peace between man and God is now possible because it has been secured by Jesus' death and resurrection. And isn't that reassuring when we prayed, as Solomon prayed earlier, about these situations in the world? They're devastating, they're serious, but they're not permanent because we have a God who has made a way for man to have peace with him. Let's go back to the hillside outside Bethlehem, about 33 years before these events, on the night that Jesus was born, where the angels sang to the shepherds, glory to God in highest heaven and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. By saying peace with you in the room, Jesus is now saying that the ultimate peace deal has been done. The requirements of the peace treaty have been met, not by those who deserve to be subjected to the consequences of their actions, them, you and me, but consequences taken on the cross by the spotless, sinless Son of God on our behalf. Obligations that were fulfilled at Calvary. Actions that are proven by Jesus' resurrection. And those whom God are pleased, which means those who accept Jesus for what he has done, will receive true everlasting peace. We read in Genesis chapter 2, as man was created, that the Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. In the locked chamber, Jesus breathed new spiritual life into the disciples. Spiritual life that 7 weeks later will become available to all, as we see the events of Pentecost. And we can read about that in Acts chapter 2, some homework for you perhaps. But with this dispensing of the Holy Spirit comes a delegation of responsibility. Jesus is to shortly return to heaven, so after that the disciples' role is to share this amazing news that if man turns to God with a repentant heart, believing and having trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus, then this peace can be gained. As we read verse 23 of our passage this morning, it's important we take a few moments just to confirm what is, and perhaps more importantly, what isn't being said here. Jesus is saying to his disciples, I've told you what a person needs to do to become one of my followers and receive that promise of eternity spent in my presence. You have that knowledge. So with that comes the discernment to know when this has and hasn't happened. We see various practical concepts of this teaching in Paul's letters. None more so than the fruit of the Spirit and being declared as living proof of a person's salvation. And this is the same process that we go through now, isn't it? If a person comes before the church for baptism or church membership, then a church leader will share with us an account of that person's conversion and their belief that person has been saved. What this verse definitely isn't saying is that in order to be saved, a person has to confess each and every sin to a church leader. And therefore, it would be the church leader's decision whether that person is saved or not. And I'm really sure that Simon and Peter are extremely glad that isn't the case. What we need to do is turn to our God and ask for forgiveness through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. What we can't ignore is, as the baton was passed, as it were, as in a relay race from Jesus to his disciples that day, the baton has now been firmly passed to us. And we, both as a church and as individuals, hold responsibility to spread this good news, spread the gospel. So that was the first visit in the locked room. Now we move forward a week. Now, not just because the outside scenes were filmed locally in Dovercourt, I've always had a soft spot for the comedy Heidi Heim. And in the last episode, when the workers at the camp, the entertainment staff, are told that the camp is to close, there's real pathos in the conversations between the comedy of what they might do next and what they're going to do next. And I wonder, on a far more serious level, if 8 days later, that is the spirit among the disciples in the locked room. They would have been there for a week because it was a Passover festival. Their bags would have been packed. They'd have been going back probably to Galilee. They must still be working out what next? What's happening next? What is God's plan for me? How should I be reacting? And then we're told this second time that Thomas is in the room. You know, John shares that information that he's known as the twin, but his more famous nickname is that of Doubting Thomas. We came across Thomas, didn't we, in the start of the Easter series, when Simon spoke to us from John chapter 11, where Jesus said to the disciples, "We're going back to Judea." And Thomas said, "What? They hate us in Judea. It'll be certain death." And then he turned around and said, "No, but we go with you." So we saw that, didn't we? That Thomas had great loyalty, but he had a lack of faith as well. He was quick to follow Jesus. He didn't really believe what was going on or understand what was going on. And that's still the case now. Thomas has shared with the disciples in the week, "Until I see Jesus myself risen, until I feel his wounds, I won't believe." And Jesus is fully aware of Thomas's doubt, of his unconvinced mindset. Do you notice how, without asking any questions, or without turning to Thomas and saying, "Thomas, what's this all about then?" Jesus offers a message of comfort. Again, before that message of comfort, he reiterates the message of peace, just showing how important that message was. But he turns to Thomas and gratefully invites him to come and gather the evidence that he needs to fully believe in the risen Jesus. And Jesus' actions here is a lesson for each and every one of us. We may just have received that baton to share the good news. It is vital that we do that with the same patience, understanding and grace that Jesus shows here. When we share the gospel, we need to just self-check ourselves. Are we sharing it in the most helpful and encouraging way we can? Or are we merely trying to present an argument? And if we looked into our own hearts, are we just trying to justify that argument rather than our motivation being love and grace for the unsaved soul we may be interacting with? If you're not a believer, if you don't yet personally know Jesus as the resurrected Saviour of the world, might today be the day that you need to, as we sung earlier, come and see. Perhaps it's the first time you've been with us, or perhaps you've been hearing the gospel proclaimed for weeks or months or years, but you've never approached Jesus personally. You know, Jesus once said these well-known words in that famous sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be open to you. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be open." You know, Jesus lived as a man on this earth. He completely understands us. He knows we're sinful human beings. He knows we have doubts, and he treats those doubts compassionately. He would love you to pray today, "Jesus, I want to believe you exist, but I'm not sure if you do. Please show yourself to me. Please forgive me for my unbelief and uncertainty. Please help me to know you and trust in you." And as those wonderful verses say, Jesus promises, if you do that, if you do seek him earnestly, you will receive. If that's a prayer you'd like to pray with one of us, come and find me and Simon afterwards. We'd love to talk that through with you. If you prefer to go away and think about it, contact us on the website. Drop us a text. We'd love to talk this through more deeply with you. But please, I pray, don't let another week or another day go past without considering this. Jesus' reaction to Thomas was amazing. Thomas's back was quite revealing and amazing as well when he says, "My Lord and my God." Because in that moment of clarity, Thomas is looking at Jesus as a man and he is seeing his God. He is seeing that Jesus is the incarnate, 100% man, 100% God. And that's the reason for the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is a message of that hope that Jesus has come to be with us. Now, those of you of a certain age, I'm talking my age, so I'm old, may remember Haynes manuals. These were intricate, detailed books that showed you how to take apart all your vehicle, repair it, and then put it back together. To me, they were vital because when I put my car in the garage to pay for repair, at least I knew what they were doing. And another set of books was the Four Dummies books. Remember Windows for Dummies, and I can remember learning things about Word and Excel, and if you're really old like me, Lotus 1-2-3. Yeah, I'm looking at Simon's reaction there, being a spreadsheet man like me. You know, in both those examples, on the front cover of those books, it tells us what that book's about and what we learn if we buy and read that book. So you may think, if that's the case, why is John White at the end of chapter 20 and then again at the end of chapter 21 to tell us what his book's about? Surely you could have chosen to do that earlier. You know, John is saying here that he could have listed all the miracles that Jesus done, but he didn't have enough time or room or papyrus to record that. But it's as important to record why Jesus performed the miracles as much as it was the list of miracles. But why didn't John say that right at the start of his gospel? Well, the fact is, he does. When I train for a living and train trainers, we often advise people to use the BBC module. Bill, you might have come across this. It doesn't mean you've got to wear a suit or speak in an upper-class Southern English accent. What it means is, like the news at 10 o'clock, you tell the story three times. You go, "Bion! Today in Parliament, government lost a vital vote on the size of paperclips." Then during the news, you'll have a big item with them, Sir Chumley Warner, who will tell you about the size of paperclips and why the vote has been lost and why it's so important. And then as the news ends, the newsreader will say, "Good night on the night, the government lost a vital vote on the size of paperclips." Well, John does exactly the same in his gospel. If we go back to John 1, verse 1, "Bong! In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." Can you see that John starts his bulletin with the news of Jesus by saying that Jesus is God? And then throughout his book, he records seven times where Jesus makes these famous "I am" statements. Again, this is the detailed account of saying Jesus is God. So now we come to the end. Now we come to the end of chapter 20, and he reiterates this message as to why he's written his words and why he wants us to read them, believe them, and act on them. This summary paragraph here and at the end of chapter 21, where Jesus has proved himself to be the long-awaited Messiah of the Old Testament. 100% God, 100% man. 100% crucified, 100% resurrected. 100% who we need to believe in. As Simon shared last week, definitely died, definitely risen, definitely matters. We need to place our trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the risen God as man. So as John says, we can then share eternal life in the power of his name. A true message of peace, a true message of comfort, and a true message of hope. Do you believe in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith in him? Or might it be today you need to renew your relationship with Jesus and reliance on his resurrection power? Whatever action you need to take, today turn to the risen Jesus. Let's have a moment or two of silent prayer and reflection as we focus on what we've learned.